Well, please open up your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians. We're continuing our journey in this book, 1 Thessalonians and chapter 1. I was planning to start chapter 2 with you today, and yet I got stuck in verse 9. It wouldn't let me go, and so we're going to spend not just 1 week, but actually 2 weeks on verse 9. There's some unfinished business for us there, and I believe it'll be for your benefit, both of those who know Jesus Christ and also for those who have not yet trusted Jesus Christ. And so I'm sure that the time we spend there will be beneficial. So we'll be focusing on chapter 1 and verse 9. And I've titled this sermon, How You Turn to God from Idols, Part 1. I want to begin by asking you a question. It's the most important question you will ever be asked. And your answer to this question is the single most important answer that you can ever give. Now, I'm not talking about choosing a career. That's important. I'm not talking about who you will marry, though that is also important. This eclipses questions about where you will live and about what you'll do with your money. This is a far more serious question than whether or not you'll get the vaccine. I want to ask you, have you converted to Christ? I'm talking about spiritual transformation. In other words, I want to know, are you a Christian? I want to talk about this for several reasons. First of all, there's much confusion today about what conversion is. Secondly, the worst thing that can possibly happen to you is that you don't convert to Jesus Christ. But a more important reason is because the Bible itself talks about this. And that means that God wants you to know about this. He wants you to know and be converted to His Son, Jesus Christ. We'll begin our time by reading the entire first chapter, and that's to give us a context to remember what it's talking about. And so to ask that you stand with me as I read and follow along with me. I hope it's familiar to you, but I want the context to be fresh for you. And remember, this is the very word of God. It is exceedingly precious. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1 begins, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We always thank God for all of you, making mention of you constantly in our prayers. We recall in the presence of our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor motivated by love, your endurance inspired by hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers and sisters, loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, in the Holy Spirit, and with full assurance. You know how we lived among you for your benefit, and you yourselves became imitators of us and of the Lord when, in spite of severe persecution, you welcomed the message with joy from the Holy Spirit. As a result, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place that your faith in God has gone out. Therefore, we don't need to say anything. For they themselves report what kind of reception we had from you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. May God bless the reading of His word, and then you may be seated. Here's the big idea for today. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9 gives two actions of conversion so that you will know if you are a Christian. The first action is, we saw it in that verse 9, they turn to God, or this is believe. The second action is turn from idols, or repent, believe and repent. Now, if you want to think of conversion in this way, it might be helpful to think of a coin. Maybe you have a coin in your pocket, but we've all handled coins. We know that every coin has two sides. It has a heads side and a tails side. But you cannot separate them. You can't pay for something with just the head side. You need both of them. Conversion is like this. It's like a coin. It's like one event with two elements. One side is faith. The other side is repentance. One side is the heads. Head straight to Jesus and trust in him. That's faith. The other side is tails. Turn tail on sin and run to Jesus Christ. This is repentance. Now, in the words of verse 9, conversion is described in this way. If you look back at verse 9, how you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. The turn to God part describes belief. The turn from idols part describes repentance. Now, it is crucial that you understand both of these and what it means for you. So that's why we're spending this week to look at the believe side of it, the turning to God. And next week, Lord willing, we'll look at the second part, turning from idols. But we want to focus on this idea of conversion. And so I want to unpack this a little bit more. What is conversion before we look specifically at the side of it of believing? Now, from my perspective, when I became a Christian, I wanted to turn from my sin. I wanted to choose Christ, and so I did. Now, this is true from my perspective, but it's a little misleading. There were other things going on before that moment came about that I wanted to choose Christ. I have to come to grips with this one statement that Jesus made. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, he said, "The gate is narrow, and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." And so the question is, why did I find it? Why am I among the few? Why am I not among the many, like Jesus said, who are on the broad and easy road to destruction? Why am I on one path and not the other? Something has to overcome the fact that, biblically speaking, I am dead in my sins. I am unresponsive to God. Biblically speaking, something has to overcome my spiritual blindness. Something has to overcome my innate hatred of God and his laws. Something has to overcome my intellect that esteems the gospel as foolishness. Something has to happen to overcome all that so that I will be on that narrow road. And the something is not something but someone. God is the overcomer. He regenerates my soul. Or as it says in John 3:3, he makes me born again. It's a beautiful description that often gets lost in its familiarity. See, you didn't cause your spiritual birth any more than you caused your physical birth. Being born again literally means to be born from above. It means that there was a cause of my new birth, and that cause is God. Before I can say yes to God, before I can choose to follow Jesus, I have to be regenerated. I must be born again. This is the work of God in my heart. But also the Bible says I need to have faith in God to be saved. Ephesians 2:8 says, "By grace you have been saved through faith." So I must have faith. But Acts 17 reminds us of something else that has to happen for salvation to be complete. Acts 17 verse 30 says, "Now God commands all people everywhere to repent." And so I must repent. And there's one other aspect, two more actually, that must be present for salvation to take its root. I cannot be saved unless God justifies me. Unless God declares me to be righteous. Romans 4 verse 5 says, "And to the one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted as righteousness." That's such good news. And then salvation reaches a sort of conclusion when we are spiritually adopted into God's family, when we know him intimately as God the Father and not God the Judge. Now, all these happen simultaneously in one instant. When God regenerates us, the rest happen in a moment. But it seems there's a logical order to how they happen. First of all, regeneration must happen. We must be born again. And then comes conversion, or repentance and belief, the same side or both sides of that same coin. Then there's justification, when God declares us righteous because of faith in Jesus Christ. And then there's adoption, being made a son or daughter of God the Father. And yet conversion, justification, adoption are simultaneous one moment in heaven. But there seems to be an order that happens there. Now I want you to turn with me to 1 John and chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 is helpful for us to see how this is working out. In the Apostle John's first letter, he reveals how the new birth and how believing work together. And so in 1 John 5 verse 1, it says, "Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God." John is saying everyone who presently believes, this who believes is a present tense verb. But it's also an active verb. It means it's something that's going on and on and on. It doesn't just fade away. It wasn't just a moment of inspiration and then it fades. It is something that's always active in us. This believing is active. It is a state of being. But notice the phrase that comes right after it. The one who believes has been born of God. This is a past tense verb. The particular kind of verb, technically speaking, is the perfect tense. And what this means is it's something that happened in the past, but continues to have present impact. It continues to have an ongoing impact on us. And so you put these ideas together, and what happens is it describes that something happened before I presently believed. What happened before I believed, it says, you have been born of God. The spiritual new birth happened, and then as a result, I am believing. And if you remain in that belief, it shows that you actually were born of God. Faith is the evidence of a new birth. Faith doesn't cause your new birth. And so before you're able to convert to Christ, you must be born again. So let's think about conversion just a little bit more. What is conversion? The word conversion as a noun is only used one time in the Bible, in Acts 15, verse 3. It says that Paul and Barnabas are returning to Jerusalem. They're coming down from modern-day Syria and Lebanon into what is now known as Israel. And as they're passing through, it says both Phoenicia and Samaria, describing in detail the conversion of the Gentiles, and brought great joy to the brothers. Now, we know in the book of Acts, the term conversion is oftentimes described just as to believe or just as to repent. But remember, it's one coin with two sides. You can refer to it as either one, but in biblical view, both of those are in view in conversion. But in what we just read there in Acts 15:3, please note that conversion will bring great joy to Christians. To hear about when somebody has placed their faith in Christ is a thrilling thing for Christians. But even more than this, you might remember when Jesus was talking about the parable of the lost son, the lost coin, and the lost sheep. He finishes every section with this phrase, "There is much joy in heaven over one sinner who repents." When you think about conversion, I want you to have that in your mind. It is a joyful event. It is worth celebrating. And even if you don't celebrate it, all heaven will rejoice because Jesus is shown to be worthy and trustworthy once again. Now, at the act of conversion, the newborn soul will immediately turn away from sin. This doesn't mean the newborn soul will be sinless, but there'll be a revulsion with sin. There'll be a disgust and a grief at having offended a holy and good God. Simultaneously, the newborn soul will eagerly run to embrace Christ. So back in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 9, it describes it this way. You turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Now, the key word in verse 9 is the word turned. Now, to remind you of what we talked about last week, this word turned means to turn around and not just to look a different direction, but to move in a different direction. Whether it's a sprint, a hard run, or a walk, there's movement going on. It is a 180-degree reversal. Now, what it's focusing on is not so much what is left behind, but where you're turning toward, that person or that place that you're going. But it implies that what is being turned toward is good, and what is being turned away from is bad. And so it's a turning away from error or things that are bad. And the turning, the word highlights a radical change that is happening in a person's life. And as I said, a Christian is not perfect. But there's an ongoing movement toward Christ, an increasing desire to know Christ and to turn away from sin. The Thessalonians in our verse here turned to God, which is necessary because it meant they turned away from bad things. And as it says here, idols. Idolatry, as we saw last week, is alive and well. It's a state of the heart, not so much a physical image. But it always entices people to go away from what God would have for us. So biblical conversion is a radical transformation. It's not just a tweaking of behavior. It's not adding Jesus into your life. Because Christ demands exclusive worship and devotion from everyone who would turn to him. Christian conversion is the forsaking of anything that we love that is offensive to God. Now, for some of you, you were raised in a Christian home. You're familiar with church and the things of God. So what does conversion look like for this kind of a person? For someone like me, who turned to God from my own idols when I was 6. It means renouncing self-righteousness. It means admitting that you, even you, good, obedient, nice, and pleasant person, are in rebellion against God. And you must turn from your self-righteousness and trust in the righteousness of Christ alone for your salvation. You must reject the lie that by being good and doing Christian things, you will earn favor with God. You must turn to God. And this is belief. This is faith. You yourself must convert. You cannot depend on somebody else's faith or that your mom or your dad know the Bible. You yourself must trust Christ. Now, this idea of faith in our world today really is looked on as nothing more than a firm opinion in something. When there's no proof, like a strong, baseless belief that one team will win the championship when they're in last place. Oftentimes, Christianity is thought of this way. It's viewed as an illogical devotion to a superstition with no support or science to back it up. And it's good because it makes people feel good, so we should allow people to have their beliefs. But that's not the way the Bible talks about faith or belief. Scripture indicates that there are three essential elements to biblical belief. I'm going to go over them briefly in summary, and then we'll unpack them a bit more. Three essential elements for biblical belief. First is knowledge. Knowledge. This is the understanding of the truth about Jesus and what he did in history. For example, we sang a song this morning, the Creed, or I Believe, and it talked about things that we need to believe if we're going to be saved. This is when the mind understands knowledge and understands it to be true. Secondly, the second essential element of belief is assent. Assent is a settled confidence. It is an agreement that what has been understood is not just right and true, but it is good. It is good. It affirms that Jesus Christ has provided a salvation that is suitable for everyone's needs. And the heart gives assent. It says this is good. Third, though, the third element of biblical belief is called trust. Trust is a willing determination to be committed to Christ alone. This will involves deep values. It treasures Christ, not for what he can give you, but for himself, for how magnificent, how righteous, and how good he is. The will wholeheartedly and joyfully trusts exclusively in the Lord Jesus. Well, now we're going to look at each one a bit closer, and we're going to see how Scripture guides us to understand biblical belief in this way. Now, please understand, this is really important. If we don't get this, it could mean that your eternal destiny is at stake. Unless your faith has these three elements, it is not a saving faith. So let's start with knowledge. First, you must understand the gospel, the facts, the message. This is why we have Christianity Explored and why we want everyone to go through that course, because it'll help you understand what is going on with the gospel, who Jesus is. In contrast to society's understanding of faith as a blind leap, the Bible says that the facts matter because truth matters. And so biblical belief is based on knowledge. It has a sure and solid foundation in Scripture that is supported by historically verifiable facts. The false prosperity teaching that is rampant today claims that if you believe you're good looking, then good looking will follow you. It claims that if you believe you are rich, money will follow you. This is rubbish. This is absolute insanity, and millions of people buy into it. Most of them are motivated by greed to be just like the rich and plastic surgeon pastor who declares these things. It's sad that this comes from men who stand in a pulpit and declare that this is God's word. It's rubbish. That is not belief. That's not even wishful thinking. You need to know that belief must come from knowing what God has said in His Word and not what you want to be true. It's based upon not what we do, but on what God has done. Listen to Galatians chapter 2, verse 16. Yet we know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Jesus Christ. So we also have believed in Jesus Christ in order to be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. Do you believe that? Do you believe this fact in Scripture? Romans 10 verse 14 emphasizes that without knowledge, no one can be saved. Without knowledge, there can be no faith. It asks us these two questions. How then will they call on Him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in Him of whom they have never heard? To be saved, you must hear the truth about Jesus Christ. Now, Scripture will often introduce very important things about faith with the words, believing that, and then it gives us a statement. Now, in order to be saved, you must believe that Jesus is God. You must believe that Jesus is the only hope you have for salvation. You must believe that Jesus died for sin and rose from the grave. You must believe that God exists and He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. You must believe that sinners are saved from judgment by grace through faith alone. These are essentials, things that you must know and believe. And so the Bible says that faith is based on hearing the gospel, which is supported by objective and verifiable facts. Unless you know the truth, you will not be set free. Any faith that is not grounded on the objective truth of Scripture is not biblical belief. However, merely knowing the facts will not save you either. Next, let's look at the second essential element of a saving faith. It's assent. Assent. As I already mentioned, assent is a settled confidence. Assent is when you agree that the truth is not just true, but it is good. It's like an emotional element. There's a part of you that delights in what you hear. If there's intellectual understanding, and then there's a wholehearted embrace of the truth as it's revealed in Scripture. You see, genuine faith is a supernaturally produced certainty. It is a God-wrought conviction about the truth of the Bible and the promises and the trustworthiness of Jesus Christ. Let me give you some examples. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11. In Hebrews 11, it's talking about faith. It's demonstrating what does faith look like. And in a real sense, faith does concern things we can't see. But it trusts the unseen is true because of what is known. So in describing faith, Hebrews 11 verse 1 says, "Now faith is the reality of what is hoped for, the proof of what is not seen." Now when it says faith is the reality of what is hoped for, reality could be understood as an assurance. It is something that is certain. Literally, this word means to stand under, or it is that which is under and supporting your belief. This assurance, this reality is what anchors our hope. But it says that also there's a proof of what is not seen. Proof is something that the physical eyes cannot see, but is unveiled for the spiritual eyes. And it's proof because of what we can see and what we can know. And we have good reason to trust that that will be true. This is illustrated throughout chapter 11, but look specifically at what it says about Moses in verse 27 of chapter 11. Speaking about Moses, it says this, "By faith, he left Egypt behind, not being afraid of the king's anger, for Moses persevered as one who sees him who is invisible." Moses had a resolute conviction. He left all that he could have had in Egypt because he was trusting in God. And look what supported his faith one verse back in verse 26. "For he considered reproach for the sake of Christ to be greater wealth than the treasures of Egypt, since he was looking ahead to the reward." For Moses, the riches of the glory of God, the trustworthiness of God's promise made to his forefather Abraham, the promise of a redeemer, the promise of God bringing his people not just to a temporary land, but to an eternal dwelling place. This promise was more valuable to Moses than all the treasures of Egypt. So a saving faith must know the truth. But more, a saving faith, a biblical belief, must wholeheartedly embrace the truth like Moses, who embraced the truth to the point he left behind the riches of Egypt. Now, sadly, there are many people who come this far and stop. There are people who have this kind of faith, but it's not a full and saving faith. This is inadequate. The final element of saving faith must be present. There must be trust. Trust goes beyond knowing and goes beyond embracing the truth. You see, even demons know and embrace the truth. James 2 verse 19 says that you believe that God is one and you do well. Even the demons believe this and shudder. You can hear the knowing. The demons know that God is one. They know this. In fact, many demons know theology better than us Christians. They know that God is one. They know what the Bible says. But then they have the assent as well, and that they hear this as an emotional impact on them, and they shudder at this truth. And sadly, many Christians have nothing better than a demonic faith. They know and they might shudder, but they have not trusted it. And let me be clear on this. The distinction is between trusting something is true and trusting in someone who is the truth. One is trusting about something that is true. But trust, biblical trust, the third element of a saving faith is that you trust in someone. I want to unpack this a little bit for you. This is a God-wrought conviction that Christ is able to save completely. Some people say, "I've done so many bad things, God can never forgive me." Oh, friend, God's grace goes beyond all of our sins. Don't let your pride that somehow you're such a great sinner keep you from believing that God's grace is greater than that sin. It is a conviction that Christ can save. Trust comes to life when it looks to Jesus Christ as a person and not as an idea, that Jesus Christ alone can save. It moves from believing that to believing in. Trust is resting in Jesus Christ. It is depending on Him for the forgiveness of your sins and trusting He can make you right with God. That you can become a friend of God and no longer his enemy. The difference between trust and assent is that assent embraces a truth, but trust embraces a person, Jesus himself. Turn to Philippians chapter 3. In Philippians chapter 3, it's just a couple books over from 1 Thessalonians. And in chapter 3 of Philippians, Paul is talking about what happened in his life, how he came to know Christ. Specifically, verses 4 through 6, he describes how he understood the way he used to be right with God. He was a zealous Jew. He was a model Jew. He did everything right. And then he was advancing beyond all of the other Jews his own age. He was admirable in so many respects. He kept the law. But then we see what happens to a man like Paul when he becomes born again. Look at verse 7 of Philippians chapter 3. But everything that was gained to me, I have considered to be a loss because of Christ. Everything he had worked so hard to attain. And you students, you know what it's like to go for those A levels. You know what it's like to excel in a sport and how hard it is to make that team. Paul did that in religion to earn God's favor. Everything was built on his trust that as long as he did it right, he would get the reward. But then he was born again and he realized it was nothing. In fact, it was working against me. It wasn't just neutral. It was a detriment to getting me what I really wanted. In an instant, he saw that all the accolades, all the achievements that he had were hindering him from salvation. If you look at verse 8, near the bottom of it, he describes that all these things were as dung, rubbish, worthless, counting against him. And so his goals radically changed. He went from the goal of eradicating the name of Jesus Christ to wanting to uphold and exalt the name of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 10. My goal now is to know him in the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, and being conformed to his death, assuming that I will somehow reach the resurrection from among the dead. Saving faith not only depends on Christ for a righteousness that will please God, it receives Christ as a treasure. Paul's faith said, even if I lose everything, and he did lose everything, even if I lose everything, I am rich because I know Christ. This is saving faith. Jesus described this kind of faith in Matthew 13 in the parable of the pearl. He said, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all he had and bought it. He lost everything so he could have that one pearl. Jesus is like that pearl. If you have him, you have more than the whole world could give to you. Saving faith is an eager embrace of a person. It is a wholehearted, delightful reception of Christ for all the fullness that he is. It's recognizing he is the source of righteousness, the source of all wisdom, the source of all truth. He is life. And in him, I will find the satisfaction of my soul. In biblical belief, you trust in Christ and you entrust yourself to him. You venture everything on him alone. You don't have anything as a just in case. There's no plan B. It is Christ and Christ alone. You place your very life into his hands. Have you done that? Have you trusted Christ to this level? Well, you are willing to give to him your very life and let him decide what you will do with it. You see, this kind of belief is able to rest, to take a deep breath because you know someone far greater and smarter than you has control of your life, that he is supremely capable and exceedingly precious. The first element of saving faith is knowing. It's like a person who says when he looks at a loaf of bread, I know that. I know that is bread. That kind of knowledge will not save you. So you need a second element of saving faith, and that's assent. You look at the loaf of bread and you would say, I know that it's bread, and I know that it will satisfy. There's agreement there. It may be even appreciation for the bread. But what saving faith looks like is it says, I know that it's bread and it'll satisfy, and you take it and you enjoy it, the aroma, and you eat it. You bring it into yourself. You depend on that loaf of bread. This is what saving faith looks like. In the same way, you demonstrate that your faith is real, not by merely saying, I believe in Jesus, not by merely saying, I'm a Christian, but by coming to Jesus Christ and receiving all that he is and entrusting to him all that you are. It is resting in all of his promises for you. It is leaning wholly on Jesus for redemption, wholly on Jesus for righteousness, for counsel, for fellowship, for spiritual food, for direction, for all that can truly satisfy your soul. You see, conversion is radical. It's not just deciding I'm going to go into that building and attend that worship service. For the Thessalonians, it was so radical they abandoned their idols to endure severe persecution in order to welcome the gospel with the joy of the Holy Spirit. It meant not just a change of opinion. It meant a change of their affections. John 3, verse 19 says that people love darkness rather than the light because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light, lest his works should be exposed. The reason why people reject Christ is because they love their sin. We love other things far more than Christ. But when God regenerates a sinner, when he brings that sinner new life, that person is given a new heart with new affections. And that person with those new affections sees Christ and willingly and joyfully seeks after Christ, receives Christ, and believes. Once we had no delight in God. He was less than interesting to us. He was offensive to us. But we enjoyed all of God's gifts and never gave thanks to the giver of those good things. We ignored God. But the moment God gives us new life, we were overcome with the horror of our sins and the fact that I commit sins because I am a sinner. Ephesians 2:1 describes it this way. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. And then verse 3 says, we lived a life where we were carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, where we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of humanity. But God, verse 4, but God, because being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, like the Thessalonians, because of that great love of God, we turned to God. We believed with the full, robust description of biblical belief. We embraced Jesus Christ. We trust that he made a way for us to have fellowship with God, the holy and perfect and good God, not just for a day or two. Even though one day in God's courts are better than 1,000 elsewhere, we could be in God's courts forever. A believing faith is the only kind of faith that will please God. It doesn't just believe that Christ is reliable, but he's desirable. Biblical belief will venture everything to trust Christ. So my friends, have you ventured everything on Christ? Are you trusting Christ in this way? Do you know what it says about Christ? Do you agree that it's true? And do you value and esteem Jesus above all things? Because when God works in your heart, this is what will happen. We will gladly act out the new obedience that God has for us. We will, even if it costs us temporal pleasure, we will remember that our surpassing value is in our treasure in Jesus Christ, and we'll walk away from whatever is offered to us. In short, a saving faith is an obedient faith. Biblical faith compels you not just to hear what the Bible says, but to obey. And so the command goes out to you today. Convert to Christ. Believe and repent. This is the command of God to all mankind. And it is not just a command, it is an invitation to receive all that God is for you in Jesus Christ. And so I appeal to you today. Don't just believe that Jesus is a person. Embrace him as a friend, as a savior. You yourself need Christ. So why would you linger? Why would you delay at such an offer? Turn from your sin and your idol and embrace Jesus Christ today. Again, if you don't know the gospel, if you don't understand it, Christianity Explored is where you need to go. Bring people with you to hear that explained, and we trust and we'll pray that God will make it clear. We're going to end our time with a song. As we sing this song, I want to ask that you would look to God, the one who can save, even the one who wrote this song, a slave trader, a vile and wicked man, and say, would the Lord look on me and save me? And the answer is, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.